Thanks for joining us today to hear our latest Hope Central podcast. We trust this message will help you know more about Jesus and inspire you to be more like him.
I have a very simple yet profound message for you this morning, or this afternoon as well. It is this, that God loves you. And you may be old and have forgotten it, or you may be young and need to be told it. You may have never met Jesus and experienced his love, and he wants to tell it to you. But the message I have is to let you know that God loves you. You know, I think he loves us undeservedly, and he loves us so ferociously. And yet somehow we sometimes resist his love. We sometimes forget his love. We sometimes don't receive it in any way close to the dimension of love that he has for us. And it must break his heart. It must hurt so much to love someone so much and not have it received. I became a Christian as a teenager. I was a little church at Golden Grove. It was at the Sunday school, and we had a couple of stand-in Sunday school teachers for a couple of weeks. One of it was Lee Habershaw, who lived two doors up from Jody. And rather than just doing some games and crafty stuff, she actually challenged us about meeting Christ. And I was ready for that, and I gave my life to Christ. And things changed around completely then in understanding God's love and who I was in that. But it was really interesting because then next few years going along to church, the Christian leaders that I was under were older, were fairly serious, had deep voices, prayed with a lot of big words. And I kind of got my impression of God through that, I guess, of him being older and fairly serious and stern. And I guess, you know, if you be honest and you think about God, do you think grandfatherly, sort of older, you know, the beard? Maybe we get it from our pictures that we grow up with of Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel and God, the old grandfather. But God's not old. God's outside of time. We grow old. We grow old and die. We get grey hair and start wrinkles. But God doesn't. So maybe God's actually young. Maybe he's like the young man. Maybe he's like the teenager with all the energy and bouncing off the walls and always doing stuff and always crazy and into everything and just excited about stuff and really just like, where's Lockie Downing all the time? Like putting his head over the ball when he shouldn't, Lockie Downing. You know, but see how that challenges how we think about God. And I think sometimes, for whatever reason, our understanding of God's love can be caught up in how we've experienced life, how we've experienced church, the family that we've been brought up in, all sorts of things. You know the verse John 3:16, don't you? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And verse 17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." It's an expansive love and it's exhaustive love. And yet, when you hear that, do you think the world, God coming and saving the world, or saving me? What did you think when I read that? Because it's easier to think, well, yeah, God would want to save the world, all the people, his creation, because that's, you know, there's lots of really good people that I'm sure that he'd want to save, but to love me, to love you. Luke chapter 15, and if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to it. Jesus told three stories about things that were lost. He told a story about the parable of the lost sheep. He told a story about a lost coin. And he told a story about a lost son. And I'm going to read you the story of the lost sheep. and then ask you something afterwards. This is the story that Jesus told. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and not go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Think about that story, and as I read it, put yourself in the story. Who did you identify with? Did you identify with being the lost sheep who Jesus comes down to rescue, and that all the angels of heaven rejoice and celebrate over you? It's so easy, I think, sometimes to forget that we are that valuable. Zephaniah 3, verse 17, it says, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Let me read it again. Think about it. This is talking about you. "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." This is awkward. My phone's going off. Huh. Oh, okay. That must be God. I know, that's what I've been telling you. Yeah. Gotta love the 80s. You know, you are valuable. You are so valuable. And the thing is that it's not through anything that you've done or anything that you will do or anything that you can do. It is because of who you are. And more importantly, it's because of whose you are. You're priceless. The reason you're priceless is that you cannot put a value on the blood of Jesus that was spilt to buy you back. I want to read you the words of a song. I was so tempted to sing this, but actually, no, I wasn't. I had this song from way back. I've found it somewhere. But just close your eyes while I read it to you, and just the picture that it draws, just imagine it, okay? It's called "A Touch of the Master's Hand." Well, it was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer felt it was hardly worth his while to waste much time on this old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "Well, it sure ain't much, but it's all we got left. I guess we ought to sell it too. Oh, now, who'll start the bid on this old violin? Just one more, and we'll be through." And then he cried out, "One, give me $1. Who'll make it two? Only $2. Who'll make it three? $3 twice. Now that's a good price. Now who's got a bid for me? Raise up your hand now. Don't wait any longer. The auction's about to end. Who's got four? Just $1 more to bid on this old violin." Well, the air was hot and the people stood round as the sun was setting low. And from the back of the crowd, a grey-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. He wiped the dust from the old violin, then he tightened up the strings. And then he played out a melody, pure and sweet, sweeter than the angels sing. And when the music stopped, the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, he said, "Now what am I bid for this old violin?" And then he held it up with the bow. And they cried out, "One, I'll give you 1,000. Who'll make it two? Only 2,000. Who'll make it three? 3,000 twice, you know, that's a good price. Come on, who's got a bid for me? And the people cried out, what made the change? We don't understand. And then the auctioneer stopped and he said with a smile, it was the touch of the master's hand. And you know, there's been many a man with his life out of tune, battered and scarred with sin. And as he's auctioned cheap to a thankless world, much like that old violin, but then the master comes and that old foolish crowd, they never understand the worth of a soul, a change that is wrought just by one touch of the master's hand. Isn't it amazing? And we have testimonies everywhere of people whose lives have been changed by the wonderful love of God, of having a touch of the master's hand. Because when we understand how much God loves us, it changes how we see ourselves and it changes how we see other people. Psalm 36 verse 7, it says, how priceless is your unfailing love. His love never ends. It never fails. It can be relied upon. It's never ending. Let me read you this verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's one you may have heard of, but it's, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, this is sometimes, I think, what we do a little bit with God's love, because it's, if someone does this, then I will do that. It's almost like it's conditional. It's like having had an argument with somebody and they're going, well, if they come and say sorry, then I'll go and talk to them. But is that if, is it a conditional if, or is it just actually a description of what happens? A little bit more like with an apple and gravity. If I'm holding an apple and I drop it, it will fall. If we turn to God, then that action just opens a floodgate of what God does in response and just pouring into our lives. And while we're in the Old Testament, it's really interesting. I looked up the words that God uses for love, and the Hebrew word is Ahab or Ahabah. Ahab, to have affection towards. And those are the two words that are most commonly used in the Old Testament to translate to the word love. But occasionally another word is used called korshak, which means to cling to or to join or to delight in, to love. This is used in a verse like Deuteronomy 7:7, which says, the Lord did not set his affection or his love, his korshak, on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, talking about the Israelites, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. Or in the Psalm 91, that he who dwells in the shadow of the Almighty, that bit of scripture, in verse 14 it says, because he loves, or korshak me, says the Lord, I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. The reason I brought it up is that korshak has a root in another word, chasak, which is similar, but it means to refrain or restrain, to refuse or to spare or to preserve or to withhold. And it's used when in verses where God holds back, where he refrains, where he doesn't punish his people, or he kind of gives them some guidelines or helps try and preserve them from their own sins, from making bad decisions. And it's like in the Old Testament that God has this love, but it's restrained. It's not gushing and overflowing. And sometimes we receive God's love that way, like it's slightly conditional, like it's restrained, like I know God is a God of love, but he wouldn't really love me quite that much. And yet he does. And we don't live in the times of the Old Testament. We live in the times of the New Testament. in the new covenant, I think sometimes, like I said, we have our life experiences that stop us really receiving the fullness of God's love. We have past relationships that make us wary, that make us a little bit cynical. We have our experience of family. We have our experience of church, of leaders, all sorts that just make us hold back a little bit. But God's message is that he loves you unreservedly. If we jump into the new covenant, we see that Jesus, when he was asked what the greatest commandment was, he gave an answer from Deuteronomy 6:5, which was, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and with all your mind. That one wasn't even on the main list. The list in Exodus of the Ten Commandments, he came up with something completely different. I heard this quote the other day too, by the way, if I can remember it. The Ten Commandments. Some people are looking for direction. Some people are looking for inspiration. But to be honest, most of us are looking for loopholes, which is probably fairly true. Jesus majored on a new kind of loving relationship that God wanted to have with us. Just think now, when you get to heaven, who thinks, okay, I'm kind of going to probably sneak in. I know I'm going to get there because I know my theology. I know that Jesus has saved me, but I probably just want to sneak in and not have much of a fuss because, you know, the stuff I've done and I'm not that worthy. Don't expect too much. And yet, when we read about the lost lamb, the angels celebrated. And when we get to heaven, there's going to be great celebration. Celebration over you arriving and you arriving and you arriving. Because Jesus is there and he's just so excited to see that you're going to be here, because after all he went through, the price he paid, he's so excited. But do we have that image in our head? When I told you at the start that my image of God was someone a bit stern, someone who would probably let me into heaven, but certainly welcoming, that's a different story. And what really affected me was actually just going on a camp one year where the guy who was speaking spoke about God's love, and I had a revelation of how much God loved me and how much that I'd be that one that when I turn up into heaven, he's going, Steve, woo, good to see you. And I know I'm but how much do we do that? Because we don't really want to fully accept his love. Let me read that Zephaniah 3:17 again. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I think he's calling again. I did that all by myself this morning. I've got a study Bible, and I'll show you how hard this concept is to get. So how difficult we are find this is that underneath the section that I just read to you, to actually receive God's love absolutely freely, to realize that there's nothing that we can do to earn it, to realize that he doesn't expect anything of us, that he just wants to love on us. This is what my study Bible says. Underneath that, it says, God's people must rejoice over their salvation. It puts a different spin on it. It doesn't say that we that we get to in response to this overwhelming love. It says we have to. And I was always taken by St. Augustine's sort of paraphrased theology that basically said, love God and do what you want, which wasn't a license to do all the wrong things, but it was an understanding or a summation of the fact that when you love somebody, you just respond in a way that does the things that they would love you to do, because we love God because we get to, not because we have to. He loves you so much. Even this one. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Matthew 13, please. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 to 46. This is the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl. And I'm going to read it to you because it confused me for a long time. Okay, Matthew 13, 44 to 46, which is completely not in Luke. So this now is about to make a lot more sense than what I was about to read. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. What my study Bible says is that these parables teach us two truths. Firstly, the kingdom is a priceless treasure to be desired above all else. Which sounds all right. And secondly, that the kingdom is to be acquired by giving up everything that would prevent our being a part of it. But is that really what Jesus was teaching? It confused me because I didn't know anybody who'd achieved entering the kingdom of God by actually giving up everything. So I didn't really have any examples to see. And that Jesus actually said to love God first, not the kingdom. And his desire is for us to have intimacy with him, not to get into works and legalism and trying to do everything. But then I looked at it and I realized that there was one who came and gave everything to buy back something that was lost. And the kingdom of heaven is like that. Maybe you are the pearl of great price. Did not mean to do that. Some of you who know me know that I can be a bit of a geek. I don't know. you are. But I'm probably just about going to prove it to you. I came across years ago just this really fascinating thing in the Bible where people looked at numbers and numerical values, and we probably don't get it that much in English society because we use Roman numerals and Latin letters. So we have A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and never the twain shall meet. But the Hebrews had their alphabet of Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, War, Zion. And I only know that because they were the name of some of my homing pigeons. So that was revelation. And the Greeks had Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta and all that. You know those ones. But each letter also had a value of a number as well. So for the Jews, they could actually have a name which was worth a number. So David, for example, his name was a 4 and a 6 and a 4, which is with the DVD when you take out the vowels. So Daleth, Vav, Da. So 14. And if you talk to a Jew, number 14 would be synonymous with David. There's some phenomenal amount of work that's been done in just looking at all these coincidences in certain verses in the Bible that have all these numbers that are just incredible. But they have numbers that have representations. So the number 8 is a resurrection number of new life. And the name Jesus turns out to add up to 888. And all these sorts of things. So if you're into that, like, don't build a theology on it. But it's just really interesting. So I was just looking at that one time and I thought, I was reading this passage about the pearl because I was trying to understand it. So I thought, I'll look up the Greek word of what pearl was. It's margaritas, so it comes from the word margaros. So I go, okay. I'm such a geek. I don't even want to tell you this. Now, okay, should I tell you? So this is what I did. So I go, okay, margaros. Let's add up the letters of margaros just for fun. And it comes to 319. You go, okay, that's interesting. Which is 11 times 29. Which, and 29, 2 plus 9 equals 11. And you've got 11 and this, the numbers of 11. And you go, so I go, okay, what does 11 mean in the Bible? 11 is hardly used at all. It's amazing that very, very few times does the number 11 crop up. One of the times it cropped up was in Genesis 32:22, when Jacob is travelling with his 11 sons because Benjamin had not yet been born, and God came to meet him. God's plan was to have 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel. And in those times, 12 spoke of government and authority and completeness. And then there would be 12 disciples who would change the world. But 11 was one short of 12. The other time that there's 11, you'll never guess this one. Exodus 26:7. Make 11 curtains of goat hair for the tent over the tabernacle. All 11 curtains to be 30 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. So in the tabernacle, as the Hebrews wandered around the desert, there was these goatskin curtains, and there was 11 of them. Now, the tabernacle was a foreshadow of what was to come. It was not complete. It wasn't the fullness of what God had in mind. And in fact, it was only a shadow of what was happening in heaven. So again, we have this thing where the 11 isn't complete. It's not how it's meant to be. And then we have this pearl that is lost. It was 11. As I said, don't build a theology on it, but it just fascinated me. The pearl that was lost. And there's going to be a time where God is going to build a city with gates made of pearl. And he'll have 12 pearls, 12 gates in the new heaven and the new earth. And I actually think that the message of this parable is that you are the pearl of great price. You are the hidden treasure. That God loves you and that Jesus loves you that much that he was prepared to come and give his life to buy you back. And that you are that valuable. I was just looking into pearls and I found that they are formed when a little parasite, and sometimes deliberately a little bit of grit or sand, but most often a parasite, gets into a oyster or a clam or a mussel. And the response to that is for the shellfish to secrete a material called nacre that ends up forming a pearl. And it takes 3 years to form a really good pearl. And then you have to sacrifice the oyster. And Jesus came and lived among us for 3 years and then sacrificed himself. You are valuable. God loves you. You're worth more. You could put, for the ladies, take all the fashion in the world, put this in one hand and how much that is actually worth, and you're in the other hand. And God will choose you. Take all the computers, the technology, the phones, and put that in one hand. and then you sit in the other hand. You know, God would choose you. Take the entire gross national product of any nation, put that in one hand, and have you sitting in the other hand, and God would choose you. The musicians want to come up if they can. I'm going to read one final verse to you, and that's from John chapter 13. It's John chapter 13, verse 20, and Jesus is praying. He's praying before he goes to the cross, and he's... John 17, 20. I want you to put yourself in this, because Jesus said, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. Those who believed in him through the message that has come down through the ages. "That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me." And listen to this and put yourself in it. May you be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. God the Father loves you just as he loves his son Jesus.
We hope you enjoyed today's podcast. And if you would like to know more about our service times, locations, or to subscribe to our podcast, head over to our website, hopecentral.org.au, for any further information.